Many of you will remember that we're looking at the story of Gideon. This is the fourth, the central of seven, the middle of seven, the fourth revival that is recorded in the book of Judges. We have been particularly concerned to see from this book something about the truths of God's revival power and what happens in revival times. When God comes with that tangibility of His presence and does things which is impossible for man to do alone. And throughout church history, just like the waves of history through the book of Judges, God has moved in with reviving touch amongst His people. Gideon is one of the longest of the stories, and there are lots of truths that we can learn from it. And we saw, as we were together in the plenary, and I've been to the east and we've been in the south preaching about Gideon, we've seen that there is a terrifically important aspect that I don't think it's presumptuous for us to feel that we want to be a part of that 300 who got there with Gideon. Not the 32,000, God bless them. Not the people of Ephraim and the rest of Israel who came in late on the day. But we want to be in that 300 who pray and live and desert and preach and testify and love and do works of righteousness and goodness and break through in this earth so that God's power can flow in and hit the universe. We want to be a part of the overcoming, pioneering guerrilla troops. Anybody say? Oh yeah, I didn't give you enough time to say amen, did I? No, amen, yeah. We want to be in that group, and we want to go for it. Now, you might say that's presumptuous. Who do you think you are to be a part of the 300? I don't know, but even if I'm not, I want every one of us to have the heart to be there, don't you? Even if we missed it and we weren't, if you like, the elite troops that some people have got around them apparently at the moment. We won't talk about that. If we were a part of God's elite troops going into action, if we weren't actually a part of it but had hearts to be there, that I'm sure is more pleasing to God than sitting on the touchlines and moaning away, complaining about everybody else. And just through these chapters, 6 to 9, we've seen the story of Gideon building up in greater and greater faithfulness. There is no doubt he is one of the exceptional men of the Old Testament. And in the book of Judges it says that by faith Gideon, and you know how those great worthies of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews are set before us as examples to go for it in faith for God. He is a man of faith. His faithfulness is not only with the 300, but the fact that his heart was big enough when the 32,000 joined him, having begun the defeat. The camels were on the run. The pitchers had been bust. The torches were flaming. The troops were fighting each other, and the Midianites were trying to evacuate out of the land. And he welcomes those that had been sent home from the tribes that had first gathered with him. And also he was so big-hearted that when the Ephraimites came, now they were the top dog tribe, they were the elite ones, you know, the establishment people of the day. You see, Joshua came from the tribe of Ephraim, and they were the big-time tribe of that period. And they came to him, and they said, "Why didn't you call us when you went into the battle?" But, you know, this man's heart's so big, he could have replied, "Well, I only had to do it with 300. Well, I was listening to God, and you weren't. Well, we did it God's way. You weren't even listening to know whether to take torches and put them in pitchers and all, you know, the rest of it." But he didn't. You could see the humility of the man's heart and yet his desire to show that God and God alone got the glory. And he simply says, "Hey, look, you fellas, you captured a couple of princes, Oreb and Zeeb, and finished them off. You've got more going for you. You've got more honor than we got in our little sort of poodling bit of the battle." And the Ephraimites said, "Well, yes, of course we did, really, I suppose." And they lost their anger. You know, the kind of stupid way that we vie with one another and one denomination against the next. And one lot says, "Why didn't you tell us you were having a campaign? And why didn't you let us know you were planting a church around this corner?" Of course we could and at times do those things if people would listen. And people complain and they argue. But for goodness sake, let's have big enough hearts to say, if the 300 are broken through and I'm going to get blessed for it, I don't care what I am, from Roman Catholics to Holy Rollers, let the blessing roll on me. I want to go with it. Is that right? Amen. I can see we've got a lot of holy rollers here tonight, keep going. And if the blessing and the honor of it goes to others, that also belongs to the Lord. And that's a lovely thing about Gideon again. He said, "You've got more honor than we would ever have." But he goes on with his 300 and he meets some others. They weren't quite so healthy. They said, no, we're not going to give you any bread and wine. If you've got Zalmunna and Zeeb in your hands already, they were the kings, not just the princes. In other words, they weren't concerned at all. At least the Ephraimites wanted to see the devil beaten. These fellows didn't even care. And they just said, well, when you've come back and you've beaten them, then we might give you some bread and wine and we might be able to sustain you, but not until. So he remembered that, and he came back and he finished them off. You remember, I won't go into all the details. That's a different matter. There are people who don't want to see the devil beaten. There are those who will obstruct the advance of the gospel deliberately. They have no hearts, even if they want to do it a different way and criticize you, but these folk have got no hearts at all. They don't want to share and get behind those who really are going to pray, who really are going to take the gospel out into the streets and out into the highways and the markets. You see, there is a unity of Ephraimites with the Gideonites, or those who are with Gideon and the Abiezerites and all the rest of them. But there's also a group of people who just are not interested to be involved. And they are a great hindrance. Brothers and sisters, there's a unity, but there's also a disunity. There's a unity, but there's also a separation. We have to separate ourselves from those who are hindering the advance of the gospel and the defeat of Satan. We just can't stand by. It's a kind of church discipline in Old Testament terms. And there are times when people are so obstructing the glory and the advance of Christ, all we can do is to discipline and separate ourselves and bring them into the place where, Paul says, deliver them to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And Gideon did that. And when he comes back, you've got all the crowds of people. I don't know where they came from, but they're all descending. Gideon, you've done a mighty job. That's where we pick up the story tonight. In the 9th chapter of Judges, and in verse 22, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, you rule over us, both you and your son's son also, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. You can just see them all, can't you, there? Terrific euphoria, all clapping and shouting. Where's Gideon? Where's that sort of backstreet farmer who was, he was a nobody at first? Let's give him a great cheer. Let's thank him. Let's tell everybody what marvelous things he's done. This little man who knew a big God, this humble man who knew a God who was mighty to save, is brought out into the front. They all said, come on, Gideon, we want you to be king. You've done such great things for us. They really loved him and they really were thrilled with it all. And you're standing on the edge of the crowd and you're listening in and you begin to get a bit worried. I mean, he's done a good job so far. You know, cut down to 300. He was a nobody. He had full of fear, but God led him, helped him, put out the fleeces, listened to what God was saying, did exactly what God taught, even had a heart so big that a soft answer turned away the anger of the Ephraimites. He's done a good job so far. What's he going to do now? Be our king, Gideon. Come on, be our king. And you can almost hold your breath and what's he going to say? What's he going to say? And then a great sigh of relief. Oh, thank God. Because the reply of this man at that moment was perhaps about his highest point. He says, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. And this man would not take the place of being the king. If God is going to rule his people, it is not going to be because he raises up a lot of big noise kings. Of people who take the honor and the glory. Of people who are able to get their will done by all sorts of means and stratagems which are nothing to do with the meek and the lowly heart of Jesus who gets things done by washing feet and who says the greatest servant is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And if you would be great, if you would really king it in the kingdom of God, then you've got to be a feet washer. You've got to be somebody who knows how to be servant of all. Gideon at that moment had his greatest step. He said, I will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And when the Lord Jesus reigns over his people, you've got a totally different kind of setup than when men rule over you like kings. Of course, I'm afraid at times in the history of the church, the rulers of the church have been called kings and princes, great princes of the church, we've said. And some have taken on titles, and titles even that have been an affront, I believe, to the name of Jesus himself, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now that was the temptation. Gideon seems to have won it, but listen, this is where things start to go wrong. Verse 24. And Gideon said to them, even though I will not be your king, because the Lord is your king and you must obey him, and even though my sons and my son's sons will not reign over you, because we're not setting up a dynasty, then Gideon said, but I would desire a request of you, that you would give me, every man, the earrings of his prey, of his spoil. See, these Midianites were well known. They used to have earrings all over the show. And so obviously when they killed them, they used to pinch their earrings. And he said, if you give the earrings of the prey, and for the golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites, it seems the Ishmaelites were pretty well into earrings. We've got one or two here tonight, I think. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And in these moments, isn't that right? We want to honor, we want to bless, we really want to bless somebody who's done us a power of good and has led us into battle and listened to God and been a leader that we owe so much to. And so they answered, willingly, we'll give them. And they spread a garment and they cast therein every man his earrings of his prey. And the weight of the gold earrings was 1,700 shekels of gold. Besides ornaments and collars and crescents that were on the kings, they used to wear these crescents and chains, and all the lot was thrown in. So not only did they give earrings, but they threw in other bits as well. And they threw in the chains that were about the camels' necks, and some of the purple raiment that belonged to the kings of Midian. So although Gideon has been faithful right up to the moment when he says, I'm not going to reign over you, God's your ruler, God's the king, he then adds, but would you mind just letting me have a little bit of the victory? Would you give me a bit of the spoil? I mean, I could do with a pound or two. I'm a bit short down there. I'm only a small-time farmer. And that was the beginning of something that already, well, it's already in his heart, but it's going to result in a false revival in the next story about Abimelech. There's something already inside Gideon that if it's allowed to come out into its full fruition and get born into the earth, is going to be a fellow called Abimelech, whose name is My Father is King, who does a murderous job of becoming the first king of Israel. Did you know that? Well, he didn't actually reign over the whole lot, but he was the first man who was the king in Israel, was not a king that God appointed, a David or a Jesus, because that's who he was aiming at, but it was a man who grabbed it for himself. Even Jesus said when they wanted to make him king that he wouldn't have it. And he went up on the mountain and prayed and sent his disciples away because they wanted him to be king too. But he said no. Because the kind of king that man wants, the kind of king the world wants, the kind of king the church so often wants, is not the kind of leader that God wants to give us. And Jesus is. God didn't want to give Israel a king. And this was the first one that comes on into view. Abimelech. And he comes out of the heart and out of the loins of Gideon, Gideon's illegitimate son. And he starts to be the first king in Israel and leads a false revival. Where did it all begin? It began in that moment, which was virtually a moral and spiritual supreme 100% victory. I will not be your king. The Lord will reign over you. But you wouldn't mind giving me a bit of the spoil. Throw in a few of the earrings. Are you with me? Do I have to apply it, or does he understand it? Have you led anybody to Christ? Have you prayed for someone? They've been healed. Have you delivered someone from some evil spirit? Have you prayed and counseled, and somebody has been delivered from the hurts and the wounds of the past, and God has moved in by the lovely therapeutic power of his spirit and made a whole person? Have you been able to instruct and teach and inspire so that others can follow in the way of God? And something has been done supernaturally and spiritually. Have you prayed and seen answers to prayer and resources given to those who are in need? Have you been led by God to do things that have blessed people and set them on track in life and taken some of the hurts and the agonies out of their life? Have you known all that? Well, the Lord will reign over you, but let me have a little bit of the glory. Let me have a little bit of the gold. Let me have a few of the earrings. Well, yes, it was God, but, you know, I had to be around, didn't I? Well, it was God, and, well, you know, I'm a bit down and out. Can you give me, you know, just a little bit? And it's having that in our hearts that wants something of the victory and acknowledge that it's ours instead of just simply his. I don't think the Lord will leave you destitute. I don't think he'll forget about you. I don't think that you'll be left on the shelf if you don't pinch the glory. I think the possibility is if you try to pinch the glory, you will. Because you see, something went wrong, not only at that point when he said, I want a bit of the victory for me. I want people to see it was me that led that victory. He wasn't like that with the Ephraimites. He said, you got the victory, not me. But now he's saying, yeah, I got the victory and everybody knows it. So, well, you've got to be realistic and I better let them know. And he took the gold and he made it into what is called, a strange word, into an ephod. As well as, of course, wearing the garments and using some of the money. In verse 26, 27, and Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even Ophrah. And all Israel went whoring after it, committing spiritual fornication after it, which thing became a snare to Gideon and to his house. You say, well, what on earth's an ephod? An ephod, simply in Hebrew, means a put-on. It's something you put on, so you call it a put-on. Have you got your put-on today? You know, you imagine mother as the kids go out to school. You got your put-on on? Where did I put my put-on? Well, you put it on. You know. Now, that's all it means, ephod. But it was specially used for the high priest, who had a special put-on. And it was all stitched up with gold stitching and all sorts of things. And it used to carry the breastplate. And the means whereby the high priest determined the mind of God, the Urim and Thummim. So it's a terribly important thing to have this ephod because you tied everything else onto it. So it was specifically a priestly garment. Now, why did Gideon make an ephod and he didn't even wear it? He made a put on but didn't even put it on. Well, because in a sense it's a symbol of what's going wrong and what's going to destroy the revival so that we're in a mess and we've got to have another revival coming to get us out of it. What's going wrong is that he wants the people to recognize the priestly calling, that man has a relationship with God, can talk to God, can hear from God. He had heard from God. He knew what it was to talk to God and get messages and to know what he was to do in the battle. He knew what it was to be a priest unto the Lord. But now he's making an ephod, which is the symbol that the priests would have worn, and there's nobody to wear it. It's just an object. And it becomes an object of worship, but there's nobody to wear it. Outwardly, it looks all right, but there's nothing in it. And the Apostle Paul warns us that in the last days, there will come those who will have a form of godliness, that we are priests and that we should have a high priest and that we've got an ephod and we can hear the mind of God and determine what he wants us to do, that there will come people who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. They deny the power. They know what it all means and stands for, but they don't know the reality of it. They can talk about great revivals of the past, but they never dare pray for the sick or go out and preach the gospel or ever expect God to do anything in changing people's lives. They can tell you how to be holy according to Romans 7 and 8, but they live as though they were in Romans 7 every day of their lives, fighting and struggling and always failing and never overcoming sin. But sin shall not have dominion over you. There is a place with God where there is power, not just a form of godliness. Where people might have a churchianity and do a little bit of celebrating and have some religion, but they have no power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. There is a place for the power of God, and it's here tonight. You can know power. I can know power. I can go on in power, and I can live in power, because the God of all power wants us to have a relationship with him, which is not a form, an empty form, a put-on that nobody ever puts on. And if you did put it on, you'd only put it on. It wouldn't be really power. It's a put-on. Huh? Got the idea? You're still with me. Let me read the passage that I've just been quoting. And it's the Apostle Paul warning us concerning what was going to develop as he left the flock and as false teachers and people would come. Chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. This know that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, haughty, railers, always shouting down and bellowing and blasting and blarting at people. Railers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, implacable, false accusers, without restraint, fierce, despisers of those who are good. I mentioned it this morning, and I remember Muggeridge and Bertrand Russell on the television. And Muggeridge had just become a Christian, and Bertrand Russell was saying, "Well, what do you want to be?" And Muggeridge replies, I want to be a good man," he said. "I want to be a good man." And Bertrand Russell, the atheist philosopher, twisted his lip in his face and sneered, "To be a good man," as though it was the most disgusting and the most irrational and the most unintellectual thing that any foolish person could ever want. But we want to be good, don't we? We're sick to death of so much ungoodness around in other people. Let's get a bit of goodness in us and compensate and throw a bit back. They are despisers of those who are good. And then we get it in verse 4. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And Gideon, it was a snare to him, and it was a snare to his house, and gradually it led the people into a place where at the end of chapter 8, if you've got your Bibles open, you'll see it says in verse 33, "And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, the children of Israel turned again and went whoring after Balaam and made Baal-Berith their God. And the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who delivered them out of the hands of their enemies on every side." The beginning of worshipping false gods is empty, formful religion with nothing in it. Powerless Christianity leads to the worship of false gods. Do I need to apply that, or is it pretty obvious? Powerless, disobedient, lack of Holy Spirit Christianity has led to multi-faith worship, where everybody's climbing up the mountain from different sides, everybody's all right anyway, and two contradictory statements by the amazing intellect of some people can be made to make the same thing. So in the end, 2 + 2 = 5. And you can believe in a God who is a God of vengeance, and a God who is a God who is vindictive, and a God who delights in violence, and a God at the same time who looks like Jesus, but it's all the same, we're all going the same way. You can believe a God who is made up of nature, and a God who is different from nature, and is all the same in the end. It's a lot of nonsense. There is no such thing as multi-faith faith. It's just a mass of contradictions of terms. And what happens when you get an empty, powerless Christianity is you finish up with a mass syncretistic religion with nothing in it at all, of meaninglessness, of Baal and worship of materialism. And that's what's happened. Thank God we're on the move back. We're moving in different directions. The world is changing. Materialism, empty Baals. You see, Baal was the god of the earth of that particular patch. It was the god of the crops, the god of the money, the god who made things tick there. And Ashtaroth was his consort, who was his sexual counterpart, and that was the god of sex. And the two of them together is about all you have left to worship. When you lose the living God, and you have no power of God in your Christianity, because you've got an empty form, an ephod, a put on, and there's all there is to it, what do you find in the end is that it leads you back to Baal and Ashtaroth, to materialism and sex. And that's all there is left to worship, and in the end that doesn't pay any dividends. People get sick to death of it. God has got something better for us. And it isn't a matter of just an empty Christianity of forms and of religious activities. It's a matter of knowing God in the depth of the heart as a real priest unto the Most High God, where the power of the Holy Spirit comes and enables us to live as God wants us to have a relationship to Him, to listen to His voice, to learn His ways, to know Him ministering through us, to expect things to happen when we open our mouths and pray, when we open our mouths and prophesy, when we lay hands on the sick, when we pray for those who are in need, when we get God and we call upon Him and we find answers to prayer. You know those lovely verses that Jesus told us, whatever you ask in prayer, my name, and so on. Don't listen to Gideon. He's going wrong at this point. Something's been conceived in his heart that's going to come out in a false revival. It isn't the genuine article. Thirdly, in verse 29 it says, "And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash," that's Gideon, "went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons." You say, how did he do that? "Of his body begotten." Well, he had many wives. "And his concubine was in Shechem." Not only did he have umpteen wives to get 70 sons, but he threw in a concubine down in Shechem. Now, concubines were sort of second-rate wives. They lived with their families and didn't move up into where... Well, I don't suppose there was much room with all those other wives around. But down there in Shechem, he had this concubine, and he just visited her every now and again, and he got a half a illegitimate son with her. So he had 70 genuine sons of those who were approved to his wives, and he had one other. And that man's name, we're going to find, is Abimelech. But let me remind you again, in Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 17, God made it very clear to Israel that although they were only to have a king when he gave them a king, and he was had his eye on the day when the Messiah would come, that any king that came up in Israel should not multiply wives and should not multiply riches by taxing the people. You know, that's in Deuteronomy. Not bad stuff for about 3,000 a bit years ago, is it? You mustn't multiply wives, you mustn't take taxes off your people so you become rich. Gideon is beginning to do both. He's getting rich. He's got multitude of wives. That was the way to show off that you were a powerful man in those days. And the two things together were beginning to say, Israel is a strong and mighty nation. You Midianites, you watch out. We've got a king with, 27 wives. It's the way they would talk. So he is, in his heart, thinking and wishing, and in his actions, acting like a king, although he didn't take the name. Didn't take the name, but he's acting like one. He, on the other hand, says that, I want the name of Israeli religion, but they weren't actually living that way. These are the beginnings of the ways to bring about defeat for the revival that God has begun. One other thing, hinted at it in verse 31. His concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Abimelech is simply Abi, father, or my father, and Melech, which is king. Abimelech is my father's king. So when this little chap was born, I'll call him chap, later he becomes brat. When this Abimelech was born, the concubine and Gideon call him, and it's Gideon who says it, my father's king. Call him that, Abimelech. So you can see what was in his heart. Not only all these sons, but there was this desire that although outwardly he said he didn't want to be a king, the Lord must be their king, in practice and in his longings and his aspirations, he really wanted to be king. Brothers and sisters, can I seriously and sincerely talk to you? I want to talk to you very carefully and closely. We will be absolutely foolish, whoever you are, the least in the kingdom of heaven, whoever you are, it's foolish not to reckon on the flesh and to know that the flesh always wants to be king, whoever you are. It's not just us preachers, it's the lot of us. If you've never noticed that little bit of envy in your heart over somebody else's ministry or somebody else's prayer or somebody else does something and gets acknowledged for it and you don't, if you've never noticed your flesh just give a little quirk when, why does he get that, then you're not realistic and you've not looked into your own heart. It's there. And it's not wrong that it's there. It's wrong if you accept it. It's wrong if you don't get back by your bedside that night and say, God, it's been a lovely day and I had lots of nice feelings about how good I was, but I know I'm not. It's all you. Please forgive me. And then it all washed away. Let me tell you something. I try to do it every night. I think I've told you before. Before I go to sleep, I try to remember Mary at the feet of Jesus. Do you remember she took her hair, her glory, and she wiped the Lord's feet? Whatever glory she had, she said, Lord, it's all yours. It's for your service. And during the day, you'll get a lot of nice things said to you. A few nasty ones too, I expect. And you get to the end of the day, and people have made something of you, and they thank you for being in the church, and they thank you for being a loving friend, they thank you for praying for them, they thank you for encouraging them, and they thank you for coming round just at the right moment, they thank you for your love, and they say, you're such wonderful. You go home and say, Lord, I heard all that. I wasn't rude and I didn't say it wasn't true, but I want to tell you, I know it's all because of you. It's your glory. And you wipe your glory on his feet. Does that make sense? You do that, you won't have any problem. You pretend you haven't got any flesh, you'll have loads of problems. You won't even understand yourself. Other people will understand you, but you won't. You'll be giving out vibes all over the show that you want to be king. I want to rule this show. Now, I know people, I know many Christians, you do too. They can't hide it. They talk the other way, but it all comes out of them. You feel it. The vibes are there. Because they're not dealing with it in their heart, in their flesh. That's why you can, in the end, you can pick up genuine ones, vibes, and you can pick up the bad ones too. Sometimes now, you young men, you forgive me for saying this, but I just want to encourage you in one way. I've often heard it said about a young man that he's dead keen for Jesus, and he wants to do this, and he wants to do that, and he comes over just a little bit, you know, well, I'm it, and I'm going, you know, you better go what I'm saying. And don't let that worry you. God will sort that out if you listen to him. It's when the old men do it, you get trouble. You young fellas, you go. I don't care how you go over the top about it or how, you know, pompous you might appear about it. You go and you run after, hard after Jesus, because he's in the business of making us humble anyway. But it's when old men haven't learned their lessons, and old men are not realistic with their own flesh, and they don't want to become like Jesus. They want to become like Nero. We're going to find in a minute how this bloke Abimelech really got on top. He killed all the sons. Murderous. And you say, why do people follow people like that? Why do they follow any world rulers that do it? They all do it. Finest way to get fear running through so people follow you is to murder everybody that's near you. Used to be reckoned it was the only way to be a king or an emperor. If you're going to, in Turkey, it used to be a regular part of the practice years, centuries back. If you were going to be the great caliph, you had to make sure all your relatives were knocked off so that you were the only one. And everybody was scared stiff to come at you because, you know, you were so ferocious. And this is what this Abimelech fellow is going to do. But there's something else I want to say about Gideon, first of all. And Abimelech, for that matter. He got these spoils and he got this gold. And Abimelech, a bit later on, is going to say to the men of Shechem, will you give me the money out of the temple of Baal Beroth? That was one of the pagan gods. And I'll do the rest for you. I'll lead you and I'll give you a real return for your money. Money is another way in which you can get a sense that something is going wrong in the heart of a Christian, particularly a Christian leader. When money is dealt with wrongly. It came in with Gideon and it goes on with Abimelech. Let's try and get through quickly because time is going fast. We can see all the seeds of kingship are already in Gideon. They're going to come out in his illegitimate son Abimelech. Verse 34, the children of Israel did not remember the Lord, their God, who delivered them. Verse 35, neither did they show kindness to the house of Jeroboam, Gideon, according to all the goodness which he'd shown to Israel. Two things. To not remember the Lord and to not be grateful are two things which will precede spiritual decline. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And as we remember the Lord and we remember what he's done and we remember who he is and we remember how he lived and we remember the perfection of his life and we remember the love he gave to people around him, we remember the encouragement and the goodness and the hope and we remember the cross and we remember the pain and we remember the agony and we remember the sin and we remember the powers of Satan that clawed him down into the grave and he put his feet on him and rose again and we remember that he's beaten death and we remember he's gone back to heaven and we remember he's in the Father's heart and we remember he's poured out his Spirit. As we remember the Lord who's delivered us, we will not lose out. That is the first thing. If we forget the Lord who delivered us, we will run downhill again into empty, vacuous religion. Secondly, neither were they grateful to Gideon. I'm not saying that you make Gideon king, but I am saying that you let him know you're pleased he was around and that you honor him. And you honor his family. You say, Gideon and his family. This is the man who delivered us. This is the man that God used. The man God raised up. And you let him know that. Because when you stop being grateful to each other for the spiritual blessings you receive, you soon lose the ability to worship God. As soon as you stop being able to admire one another, you soon lose the ability to thank the Lord. And at the heart of all sin, now you're going to hear this, when you lose the ability to be grateful and to thank your fellow believers, you will eventually lose the ability to worship the Lord and to admire God. And at the heart of all sin is ungratefulness, ingratitude. That's why it says in Romans chapter 1, and they became ungrateful and did not glorify him as God. They became ungrateful. Ingratitude and being ungrateful to one another soon leads to ingratitude and lack of glory to God. You think of the number of people who are forever and ever and ever, my rights for this, my rights for that, and where's my right? Are they grateful? They're never grateful. And they lose their ability to worship God. The people are forever saying, and I didn't get this, and I didn't get that, and you've got that, and why have you got... And they are not grateful. They lose their ability to be grateful to the Lord. That's why it's such a healthy thing for us to bless one another and encourage one another and thank one another and honor one another and say thank you for being here and thank you for doing that and thank you for saying this and thank you for the other thing. Because as we are grateful, it is the turning point in the flow of sin. We're sticking our heels in with our gratitude and we say, I'm going to flow in the other direction. They did not thank Gideon. They were ungrateful for the deliverance. And in the beginning of chapter 9, and that's where we're finished tonight, just a few things that this Abimelech, who was spawned out of Gideon's experience, who's going to be the worst revivalist in the whole of the book, because he's a false one, he's a pseudo one. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went up from Shechem unto his mother's brothers and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father. So he's all on his mother's side. He's forgotten Gideon was his dad. Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem. That's the village. That's the town he came from. Whether it is, now listen, is it better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70, so there are 70 of them, reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember also, I'm your bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. We've got a natural relationship. I'm in your family. You're the people of Shechem. And if you stand with me and we get rid of those 70 sons of Gideon, then of course I won't forget you. You know, there'll be a few jobs for the boys. And that's how all politicians work, don't they? Do you know any politician that does not work that way? Do you think anybody would be in the cabinet who didn't actually line up and, you know, they worked it out together. You do this, I'll scratch your back, you scratch. Do you think? Of course not. But that's politics. That's the way the world runs. That is not how the church runs. And when it comes to practice, if you've got one king or dictator, you are much quicker on the job and it's much more efficient than it is if you've got 70 people to sit down and have a round table conference. That's why we're a bit slow sometimes in Ichthus. Because we sit down and we do have a round table conference and we make fundamental decisions together. Because I'm accountable to my brothers and sisters and they're accountable to me. And we do not have a king. Because in the early church, no church ever had a king. They had elders in all the churches, elders plural. Now it's not very efficient, it's not very proficient, it's not very economic. It's much better to have one man who's the king. It's better for you if you've got one king. But that is not the order. We've got one king, it's Jesus. And we've got a bunch of leaders, a bunch of elders, a bunch of whatever you want to call them. Some of you do say some things. We won't tell you what you call it. Because we've got one king. And this man, Jerubbaal, is just Abimelech is just simply laying out, my father is king, I'm in the dynasty, I want to be king. If Gideon led, I'm going to lead. We've got to get rid of the other sons, there are 70 of them, let's go for it. And the Shechem boys said, okay, if you look after us, we'll give you some money out of our little temple here, which belongs to Baal. And they began to go by other principles. One man kingship is better. We say that is not the way the kingdom of God functions. It is better for you is not the way to judge anything. Is it better for the kingdom and the advance of the kingdom? That is the way to judge it. If you got any money, well, give us the money. And they used money and they gave it to him to use to pay off a sort of gang of folk. Look at this little gang he gets here. Wonderful blokes, verse 4. They gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Berith, wherewith Abimelech hired. Now, in the King James Version, it says, vain and light persons which followed him. Other versions say, worthless and reckless. But whoever they were pretty empty old so-and-sos. They were kind of mercenaries who would fight for anybody who paid them. And with his shekels, he paid them. And that's the gang he had round him. And he shoots off to Ophrah, where Gideon and all his sons lived. And Gideon, of course, had died now. And they grab the sons, and he murders his brothers. That is another evidence that it's a false revival, because you don't murder your brothers, you exalt in brotherhood. And at the very beginning of the new church movement in this country, the word all the time was relationships, relationships, relationships. We're brothers and sisters together. It's relationships that count, and brothers and sisters it is. It's our relationships together, not our bureaucracy or our efficiency, but our brotherliness. This man murders all his brothers. He despises brotherliness. But the church is made up of relationships, is made up of a brotherhood. Do you believe that? Well, let's live it and share it. But he kills it. Anybody that kills true brotherliness. This man murdered his brothers. 70 of them. Must have been an absolute bloodbath. It wasn't the bloodbath of Jesus, who would rather give his blood than take it from his brothers, didn't he? He'd even give it for Judas, rather than that Judas might be got out of the way so he could go on with his campaign. Abimelech was made king in Shechem, the first one to be made king in Israel. Jesus was made king when he was born, when he was baptized, when he hung on the cross, when he went back into heaven, when he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, when he sat down at the right hand of the majesty and power, when he comes again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that kind of kingship is the exact opposite of what this man stood for, where he kills brotherliness, takes in money to hire empty and worthless people, make friends and build up friends with those that are rich in their hearts and lives with Jesus and who do you a power of good too. Don't honor that which is worthless. A popular thing these days. You pick out something that's empty and worthless and you honor it. Pick out the things of Jesus in Gideon, in God's leaders, in the Billy Grahams and the Reinhard Bonkers. Honor them. We don't make them king. The Lord is king. And in our churches, let's have the kind of setup that can give free course for the flow of the Spirit to produce the real sort of revival, where there are leaders who share and give together and are responsible and accountable and wash your feet. Lord, make us that sort of person. Do that in us, we pray. Just ask you now to pray. Call out to God to make us the kind of people who God can use in real revival. We are looking tonight again into the book of Judges, and if you would turn with me to the 9th chapter, Judges chapter 9, we actually deal with a part that in itself is not particularly exciting, or at least doesn't seem to be at first, because the character that we're dealing with is somebody called Abimelech, and Abimelech's revival wasn't really a revival at all. The other 6 revivals very definitely were revivals. And those 6 were clearly times when external pressures and armies and enemies were thrown out of the inheritance, and God's people once again gained the ground of those times, gained the ground of Israel. Whereas on this occasion with Abimelech, there are no external forces that are thrown out of Israel. There is no real recovery. All the activity and warfare is within the nation, even though there might be, as it were, Canaanites who'd been baptized into the Israeli scene. They were, as it were, the genuine people of God that were in the land, and warfare and division and strife was not against the power of the enemy and the power of Satan. It was against their fellow Israelites. Any old fool can stir up trouble amongst the church. Any old fool can fight his brothers. Any old fool can claim a following and cause factions and strife and division. But that activity though it may be, is no evidence that God is at work and that God is doing something. And it's time that we take our eyes off all the petty squabblings and silly, miserable differences and sometimes altercations and denigrations of each other within the Church of Christ, and threw it out and began to say, God, we want to fight the real enemy. Anybody can sit behind the lines and play fighting with each other, but to get out and hit the devil and to see him on the run is a different matter altogether. That's the kind of revival we want. And tragically, this substitute revival of a man called Abimelech is just simply fighting amongst the brothers, getting a calling, getting a following, getting a crowd of people going your way. That is no answer to hitting the enemy so that the world can be saved, so that we can go into the world with the good news of Jesus. And Abimelech comes into a people who've turned from Jehovah and are worshipping Baal, verse 34. The sons of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who delivered them from the hands of their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the household of Gideon. They had forgotten the Lord. They had turned to the gods of materialism, the Baals of the land of Canaan, who supplied you with your crops and your money and brought prosperity to you. The Baals and their Ashtaroth, that is their female counterparts, who were kind of sex images, the worship of sex and materialism. And they turned away from Jehovah and worshipped Baals. They forgot Gideon and they forgot how to be kind. And that lays the ground for a tremendous false revival to come into being. I believe that in every age we're in danger of those same two conditions, and therefore we're in danger of bringing in a false religious movement which is not the power of the Holy Spirit, of stirring up some activities, that more things are being done. There's a lot going on here, and we have umpteen meetings around there and loads of shows on the road here, but in actual fact it is a form without power. And brothers and sisters, we cannot do with that. We haven't got time for that. Whatever it is that we're doing, there must be a power within it that is the evidence that God has taken up this thing and is taking up these people. We need always the genuine revival and not just keeping some show going, which is a false revival. You begin to get the feel of it. This is where Abimelech's coming from. Now, his name means, my father is king. So even though Gideon said, I don't want to be king, this son of his, because he was an illegitimate son, well, he wasn't illegitimate, he had a few concubines as well as wives, and one of the concubines lived down in Shechem. And Gideon didn't bring her up into his harem and his palace, he just used to pop down there occasionally. I don't know how on earth he kept on at this business, but he turned out 70 sons and a few illegitimates, and doesn't say anything about the daughters. Place must have been festooned with Gideons all over the place. And here is this man, Abimelech, born of a woman down in Shechem, and his name is, my father is king. Abimelech, Abi, father, Melech, king. My father is king. Either his mother gave it to him or his father gave it to him, but there's a little bit of suspicion there that somehow or other, deep down, this desire for status is still growing. But Abimelech begins to feed upon his father's desire for position, for recognition, for the power that goes with a name, a position, a status. And Abimelech wants to become a man who is known for what he in religion can be in the country, as opposed to an instrument for the flow and the power of the Spirit of God. Let's have a look at him in chapter 9. Two things in particular. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives, spoke to them, the whole clan. Speak now in the hearing of the leaders of Shechem. Listen carefully. Which is better for you, that 70 men, all the sons of Jerubbaal, rule over you, or that one man rule over you? The first question is it better to be led by a lot of these sons, a sort of a dynasty coming from Gideon, 70 of them, or is it better to be led by one man? Most people who are really schooled in politics realize that a one-man dictatorship is far more powerful than 70 people around a committee table arguing as to whether they should do something or not. Is that right? Well, one or two of you are still awake. And they therefore say it is better in worldly functioning if we have one man who is the key man, who can actually tell everybody else what to do and get the ball rolling. And that is the first line that this man takes. Is it better for you to have 70 leaders, and that's what Gideon's sons will turn out to be, or would it be best to have one leader? And they said, well, yes, practically speaking, one leader's best, isn't it? That's the way that things get done. Democracies take about half a year to declare war, whereas a dictator can do it overnight. You know, you really get things done when you've got one strong man like this in the saddle. And yet Jesus made it very clear that he was amongst us as one who served, not that he was amongst us as one who would dictate. Even though he says, come follow me, take up your cross, put me first in all relationships above all others. Even though he makes such terrific demands that to know him is to know life eternal, is to know the Father. Although he is so central and preeminent, yet he's in our midst as one who serves. The greatest leader is the greatest servant. More than that, The greatest leader is the greatest servant because he leads with others. There was a man that John wrote to in his epistle called Diotrephes. And he says, Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence in the congregation. Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence in the congregation. You know that word only occurs in one other place in the whole of the New Testament. And it occurs in Colossians chapter 2 where it says, Jesus, he must have the preeminence. And in any company of God's people, in any church, in any movement, in any denomination, in any stream, whatever, in any national church, it is Jesus who must have the preeminence. And Diotrephes get in the way so that God cannot give preeminence to his son. He wants to give preeminence to Jesus. Jesus has paid and deserves to have the preeminence. The blood of the cross demands that the Father gives glory to the Son and gives him preeminence. Not you, not me, not any other Tom, Dick or Harry, but Jesus. It is Jesus that has the preeminence in the church of God. Secondly, verse 2 it says, it's better for you to have one man rule over you, but remember, I am your bone and of your flesh. And he was speaking, and his mother's relatives spoke these words to the people of Shechem, and the people of Shechem said, yeah, he's one of us. Secondly, leadership in the movement of God does not come out of that sort of, well, he's one of us, you know. Or, yeah, he's in the in-group. Well, I know he's a bit of an old bounder, but we'll get him in because, well, his grandmother was a friend of my uncle on the distaff side 60 years ago. And it's the kind of in-house, old-school tie, we're the boys kind of business. Have you come across that attitude? Leadership is not made up of natural relationships. It's made up of spiritual relationships, Christly relationships, where I see so much of Jesus in you, and you see so much of Jesus in me, that although we can't stand the sight of each other, we're going to get it together and love one another for Christ's sake, to get the job done. Huh? You want to do that? You want to get the job done? It is nothing to do with if our man gets in, we can really get something out of all this. If we can maneuver and politicize, and so we can get one of our camp onto the synod and out through this particular group who are meeting, discussing this issue, and then he can become an advisor to the archbishop, that is not the way in which revival hits a country. It comes when there are honest, straightforward men and women saying, oh God, we can do nothing, but if you come and do something with us, then all things are possible. And who get together with a common vision that they want the glory of Jesus. So here's an in-group of mutually involved people, an in-group, saying, yes, we'll get behind one man because that's better for us. We'll make him king. He was the first king of Israel. He tried to be. Sometimes we say it was Saul. Oh, no, this is the first man who tried to be king in Israel. And there's Abimelech with his little coup d'etat ready to take over. But he needs money. Any false revival needs money. When revival hits us, money will flow. But a false revival always has to churn up some money somewhere to get it going. Some people say there's been a revival in Islam. Saudi Arabia put $83 billion into Islamic evangelism last year. Kuwait puts a vast amount in as well. I don't think Iraq puts so much in. Interesting point to think about. It is oil money, of course. That's why they're so rich out there, because of the oil. I do not believe that the Church of Christ would advance because some big business magnates pour their money into us. That is a false revival. It gives the idea something is happening. It makes something happening in man's means and man's ways. But it is not the way that God, by the power of His Spirit, does things. Money can be a great deception. And we say, if only we could get money for this, or only we have money for that. If only we have so many projects afoot, if only we could get it to do this and the other. And look at all the money that's wasted in this, that and the other thing. And if only the government would take its hands off and let us use it for something useful. But that is not revival. Revival is when the Spirit of God makes you feel so rich you can't keep money in your pocket. You want to get out and do something with it for God. That's what happens. But this man needed money. You see, where's all this? It comes here in verse 4. Then Gideon and... I'm looking at the wrong chapter. That doesn't help, does it? Verse 4. They gave him 70 pieces of silver from the house of Baal-Berith, which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows, and they followed him. So this man needed a little sort of press gang, of sort of shock troops, and he needs money to pay them. So he goes to a pagan temple, one of the hangovers of the Canaanite situations, Baal-Berith, the covenant of Baal, the lords of the Canaanites, and he gets money. So he can pay out and, you know, stir it up with a bit of money. If he didn't have any money, he wouldn't have got anywhere, would he? Worldly revivals are based on money. Spiritual revivals are based upon the power of God. That's why we can't do without it. Why I'd rather that we collapse and we become nothing, rather than we have money to bolster us up and boost us up. By the way, the funds are going. Looks as though some of you agree with me there, because... And it attracted very worthless people who were looking for status and were looking for something in their lives. Secondly, he kills all his brothers. He travels from Shechem, about 30 miles, up to Ophrah. Then he takes the brothers, 70 of them, captures them with this worthless bunch. And they take them to a stone, perhaps it was the very stone which Gideon had actually sacrificed and broken down, the altar of Baal. And there they killed them, one by one, all 70 of them. The guillotine wasn't anything new. It was happening just one after another after another. And that stone was probably a sacrificial place, as I say, and therefore had a gully in it for the blood to run, as the sacrifice would have been given. And that appalling shock to traumatize the people, that this man Abimelech could murder 70. Well, in actual fact, it was 69, because one got away. 69 brothers all murdered in the sight of the people. That's how you bring fear. That's how you rule with fear. And there are some people, and translate it not only into politics, that's obvious. Translate it into the church. There are some people in the church who are only ruled by fear and threat. And the people fear to say anything and fear to come back. And they're very strong in their reactions. They say, what, you think? And, oh, yeah, I wish I hadn't said anything. And fear governs the people of God. That's not revival. And he murdered the 70 brothers and killed brotherliness. He killed the true relationships that they should have had through Gideon, through God and his people and the movement of his people. You will find that a forced revival does not increase real sense of family and real sense of brotherliness. I just want you to turn to each other for a moment and say, I'm so glad you're my brother or my sister. Go on, say that. Call no man master, teacher, says Jesus. And call no man father, because we are all brothers. We're all brothers in here. All right? That's the ground for the movement to the Spirit of God. And this man was killing it. He destroyed the family aspect. What then would true leadership look like? Verse 7. When they told Jotham, who escaped, he was the one brother who got away. Jotham traveled down to Mount Gerizim. Now, that was some distance, and lifted up his voice and called out. Gerizim and Ebal were the two mountains on which they had stood and reaffirmed the blessings and the curses of God on Israel when they had captured the land. There was like a natural amphitheater down to Shechem. And standing on one of the mountains, like a kind of open-air pulpit platform, this man Jotham cried out so the people could hear down below. This was an extremely brave thing for him to do. It was not only brave, you might have said, surely it was unnecessary. I'm going to counter that as we come to a conclusion tonight. I believe it is essential that God has a voice in situations that actually declares, and on the back of that declaration, he can act. If God does not have a voice that will declare, then we shut the door for the activity of God to ride in by the breath of the Spirit. If there is no one who will speak a word, there is no way for the breath to breathe over that word and get God's will done. And a silent church and a frightened church and a tiny church that keeps itself hidden and a church that will not stand up and be counted is a church that will not stand up like Jotham and actually speak out and say, thus and thus says the Lord. This and this is the truth. Jotham was risking everything. 69 of his brothers had been killed. He was the youngest one. And yet he took the trouble not to flee to the borders of Israel, but to go to the very heartland of the opposition, stand on the mountain and declare the word of the Lord. And he declared it in a parable. And he did it in such a way that it came over forcefully for the people that were listening. Verse 7, now when they told Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and called out. And he said to them, listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Sometimes God doesn't listen because people won't listen to his prophets. Listen to me, O men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Once the trees went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said, shall I leave my fatness, which God and men are honored, and go to wave over the trees? Just wave over them. That's so often what the person looks like who's trying to gain status. Then the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit to wave over the trees? Then the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my new wine, which cheers God and men, and go to wave over the trees? Finally, all the trees said to the bramble, to the thorn bush, you come, reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you are anointing me as king over you, come and take refuge in my shade, which is ridiculous because there isn't much shade from a thorn bush. But if not, may fire come out from the bramble and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you've dealt in truth and integrity with making Abimelech king, and if you've dealt well with Jeroboam and his house and have dealt with them as he deserved, for my father fought for you and risked his life and delivered you from the hand of Midian, but you've risen against my father's house today. You've killed his sons, 70 men on one stone. You've made Abimelech, the son of the maidservant, king over the men of Shechem because he is your relative. If then you've dealt in truth and integrity to Gideon in his house this day, rejoice in Abimelech and let him rejoice also. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and consume the men of Shechem and Beth Milo. They were the sort of upper area. They were the upper cut of the same area. Let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech. Then Jotham escaped and fled and went to Beer and remained there because of Abimelech, his brother. Three trees said no to leadership. I believe that those three trees might have considered leadership. Because when true leadership does not take leadership, false leadership will step in. That is the difficulty. The first was the olive tree who said, I honor God and I honor man, because you used oil in the lamp in the tabernacle. You anointed the tabernacle and it was honoring God. And you used oil to anoint the prophets and the priests and the kings. And oil was used, of course, as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And true leadership is that which ministers the Holy Spirit to you, that serves you with the Holy Spirit, that gets down at your feet and gives you the Holy Spirit, so that when you touch those lives, you know you've touched God, you know you've touched the Spirit, you know you've touched reality. That's real leadership. And yet this man says, oh no, it's not, it's service. I'm serving. I'm a servant. I'm not a leader. I'm a servant. The second was the fig tree, who brings out fruit that is sweet and everybody enjoys it and is good. You remember, fig leaves tried to cover the shame of Adam and Eve. Figs are to do with being good figs that did the will of God when they were carried to Babylon in the terms of Israel in the days of the exile. Figs are those that bring, are the fruit that Jesus looked for on the fig tree. And it wasn't there, so he cursed it. Figs speak of the righteousness and righteous acts of a life of moral and spiritual integrity, so that people can come and eat off your life and they get something good and they get something sweet. People say the Apostle Paul must have been hard to live with. I don't believe it. I believe there's so many figs hanging around him. People thought he's a sweet old boy. Don't you think? Well, when he got to be an old boy, he didn't start off that way. But he had figs all over him. He had oil all over him. He was a man of the Spirit. He was a man of God's righteousness and God's fruit. And the third tree was the tree, it was the vine. All these are pictures of Israel, of course. Israel's called all those things. Jesus says, I'm the true vine, because he's the fulfillment of all of them. And the vine is the intoxication and the wine that comes out of abiding in the vine. And if any man abide in me and I in him, he shall ask what he will, and it shall be done. In this is my Father glorified, in that you bring forth much fruit. And you bring forth much fruit that your joy may be full. The joy of the wine of the vine is praying and getting answers to prayer. That's leadership. Praying and getting answers to prayer. They will ask what they will in my name, and it shall be done unto them. In this is my Father glorified, and you bear much fruit. The fruit of the vine is not love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, temperance, meekness, faith. That's figs. The fruit of the vine is ask what you will in my name, and I will give it to you, that your joy may be full. Who is the happy Christian? Is he the man who never gets a prayer answered? The happy Christian is somebody who's praying and getting joy because there's so much intoxicating liquor flowing out of his life with God. That's leadership. Those three services, where I serve you with wine, I serve you with figs, I serve you with the oil of the Spirit, that is the basis of any real leadership in the house of God. And it only comes from men and women who are servants of all, who believe that they're there to serve, they're there to love, they're there to care, they're there to give. They're not there to stand on platforms, to get names and to get reputations. They're not there to make a noise so that they can say, so many thousands of people do what I say and go my way. That is not Christian leadership. Christian leadership is that which is so full of oil, so full of figs, and so full of wine and joy, that you just can't help it, but you want to be there and you want to go that way and you want to be with those people. And it's that kind of leadership all over this room we want to see being raised up. In house group leadership, in assistant house groups, in congregations, in the prayer planning groups, in the areas, in the movement as a whole, as those who go out from us, people who know how to love and serve, people who know how to give you oil when you meet them, people who know how to give you figs and sweetness when you meet them, those kind of people who know how to let you have joy because answers of prayer are taking place in their lives. It's tragic that so often those who have got those very ministries and gifts let Abimelechs get into the place of official status and leadership, and the church is led astray. It's very important whom you follow. I would never follow a man who is a man with a wrong spirit, or a man who denies the atonement and the deity of Christ and belittles the Bible. I wouldn't follow a man like that because I might catch his spirit. But I'd follow a man whom the oil of the Holy Spirit's coming from. I'd follow a man who gives me something sweet of Jesus when I touch his life and I meet the Lord there. I'd follow somebody who's got answers to prayer and prays over me and things happen. I'd go that way, wouldn't you? It's a pity that one of those trees didn't want to take the place. But that's so often the case. The best leaders are those who never wanted to be. You know that? The best leaders are those ones who never wanted to be. And that's the trouble. With the inversion in the kingdom of God of the world status, it's very difficult. Oh, of course, you can desire to be an elder. You can desire to be a leader in that sense. There's nothing wrong with that. But very, very often we find that the people who are self-effacing, who want to make much of Jesus, who stand back, who've got humble hearts like our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever see Jesus looking for status? Did he ever go to Caiaphas and say, could you give me a certificate to let people listen to me preach? Did he ever get into a place where he was sort of going around saying, I need the approbation of everybody to let me be a well-known preacher or something? No, he just got on with it. Didn't he? And people saw it. And they loved it. And they tasted it. And they drank it. And Paul says, be imitators of me as I am also of Christ. Why should we want to do anything different? Why should we want to be anything different? He didn't wear any different clothes. He didn't say any different sort of liturgies. He was just a man down with the people. And there he preached and he brought people in touch with God. People touched Jesus' life and they touched the Holy Spirit's oil. They touched Jesus and he said, that's sweet. They touched Jesus and said, boy, this man rejoices because look at how his prayers are answered. Look what's happening around. That's spiritual leadership, and that's revival leadership. And we've got to have it high in our agenda, and we mustn't accept anything else. We've got to go for it. The bramble, well, that's a thorn bush. Do you know what it does? went running around Shechem and around Israel and gathered little factions after itself. And it made people stand up against others, and it set people against one another. Can't go into all the details, takes an awful long time. But he even has a war with a fellow called Gaal. And this Gaal comes along and takes another little group off with him. And then they fight it out in Shechem. And then he goes and beats up his brethren because he finds them in the tower of Shechem, and he burns it down. And then he goes around and he finds another place at Thebes, and he finds them all in a tower there, and he wants to destroy them. This man is always fighting and destroying. He's always causing division. He's always causing people to take sides. There are people we're told to avoid. Are you listening to me? Are you hearing me? There are people we're told to avoid. They are people who cause divisions. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, avoid those who cause divisions. Avoid those who are always speaking faction, drawing people after themselves. Avoid those who are thorny and prickly. And therefore, when you meet them, it's always, oh, I didn't like this, and I don't like that one, and I wouldn't do this. If you're one of those sort of people, why don't you find a church where you can enjoy it and get on with it? Because you won't do us any good, and you won't do yourself any good. You just make yourself miserable. They are thorny people, brambly people. You can't get near, and when you do, they prick you and they hurt. I can't hear any amens at the moment. If you're a brambly, prickly sort of person causing divisions and factions and causing people to come after you and causing trouble and grumbling and saying, well, this is a bad sort of leadership and that doesn't go the way that way, for goodness sake, go somewhere where you can honor the leadership and love it and go after it. Because you won't do yourself any good, and you won't do us any good, or anybody else, in any other church. Trouble is, those thorny old brambly old thorn bushes, they go to another church and they start it all over again, don't they? So they need a good old baptism of the Holy Spirit, do something with them and clean them up and clear them up and burn up the thorns or something. Trouble is that when those days on the desert, this old thorn brambly stuff, when it got burning, it just shot through like a fire through the desert. Very dangerous stuff. Very dangerous men, these brambles. Very dangerous. If they start burning, goes straight the way through, and everybody starts to burn. Causes division and disturbance. Destroys the unity, which is the basis on which God's revival movement always moves. Don't get just unity with revival except critical brambles. You get the people who are being moved by it flowing as one. They don't care about their denominations anymore. They say, we're one in the move of God. So thorny old bushes and brambles, better be thinking about it, what you're doing to people. There's a whole list of things here. We haven't got time to look at it, but you find it in the text of chapter 9 of Judges. Division, infighting, status, not people that are important. You'll find that there's violence. You'll find that there's a lot of hiring and giving out of favors. If you pay men to do things, you know, I scratch your back, you scratch mine, and then we all enjoy it together kind of idea. That's not the church. Strife, rebellion, slaying the leadership, destroying the leadership, killing it with your tongue. All this activity, masses of talk, masses of things, but it's not revival. It was all destroying what God wanted to do. How did it all end? Well, here's this false leader surrounding the Tower of Thebes, or Thebes. And he gets near it, and perhaps he's a little bit overconfident because they've just burnt down Shechem and they've completely destroyed it and put it under salt, which is a way of saying it was devoted to destruction. And they went into this particular tower, and they were battling to get to the doors. They'd already burnt one down there. They were going to bring more of this thorny bramble stuff and put it around the doors to burn it down. There were men at the top of the tower. They were looking down. They said, I thought we were supposed to be your brothers, they would have said, but they weren't anymore because the infighting's got worse and worse. Have you noticed that? You cause a division, and in that division another division begins, in that division another one begins, and it goes on dividing and dividing, because division breeds division, breeds division, breeds division, breeds division, like violence breeds violence, breeds violence, breeds violence. And all this was going on. And there was a woman on the top of the roof, and it was a woman's job in those days to grind out the flour, and she had a millstone. And she looked over the edge and she looked around for what was going on down below. She could see her life wouldn't be worth living very much if this crowd got in there. And she looked around for the ugliest of them. It was Abimelech, of course. And she threw her millstone over the edge and actually hit him. Served him right. Now, it actually says that she threw it, or she cast it over, with exactly the same word as you get in that lovely verse in Psalm 55, verse 22.
cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. So she got a millstone, that was a burden, she cast it. She cast her burden on the Lord and he sustained her. She got him. I don't think she walked to the edge of the tower, do you, like this? Please, Lord, hit him one, will you? And dropped a little tiny pebble. She had this millstone. She said, where is that Abimelech? Yeah? And she put everything she'd got behind it. And she... And she got him. That's how you're to cast your burden on the Lord with everything you got. Okay? That's how to pray. Oh, here comes my burden, Lord. Over to you. You just don't say, Lord, would you mind just removing this... You put some energy behind it and you go for it. Cast your burden on the Lord. And this man, Abimelech, well, I mean, you've already guessed it. He was such a male chauvinist. He said, don't let it be said that I was killed by a woman. Isn't that terrible? Well, they were like that in those days, particularly this character. He said to his soldier, come and stick your sword through me because I don't want it to be said I was killed by a woman. Because everybody would still say it. We still say it today. What, old Abimelech, he was killed by a woman, wasn't he? And it crushed Abimelech's head. The sword went through him. And that was the end of that whole empty religious activity that had been disturbing and dividing and causing faction amongst the people of God. We're going to have a real revival. They're a long way away from God now, but we're going to have a real revival when we move on into chapter 10. This was a false one. And it was a false one that began with killing 70 men, 70 leaders on a stone. And it finished by a stone finishing one leader at the end. That's sometimes what we call poetic justice, isn't it? I don't think it's only poetic justice, I believe it's God's justice. But why did God's justice operate in this occasion, and sometimes we think it doesn't? Why does so-called poetic justice take place after terrible things have been done by men and then it seems to turn round and the evil destroys them? The fire comes out of their own bush and then burns them up, as Jotham says. I think it was because Jotham was prepared to stand up and declare in the ears of the people what he knew was the truth. When we get behind that and start going for it, then we're going to find that God is doing far more wonderful things than we ever dreamt. When we begin to speak out and prepare to be counted and say, this is what God thinks, what Jesus... And then Jotham's prophecy gets fulfilled. The fire did come out, it did burn each other up, and in the end he even died by a stone like he killed the others on a stone. God's will be done by a church that is speaking out and prophesying out and allowing his word to get out through our lives into the world so that God's spirit can get out on the back of it and change things. That's real revival. We had a sham and a false one here. I want a real one, didn't you? Those of you who are older like me, you want a real one. We haven't got much time, so let's really get praying for it and crying to God. Is that right? That we really see the power of God released in unprecedented ways in these next few years. It's beginning to happen. Temperature's rising. We're on the move. Let's pray together.